Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So I love the exhortation in this verse and the idea that we are surrounded by so many men and women throughout all of history that lived lives of faith following the Lord and that we can be encouraged by. And so that's why it's good to sometimes share their stories. So for St. Patrick, for instance, I learned that he actually wasn't Irish at all. He was born, it's a good story though. He was born in Great Britain in the 4th century, and at the age of 16, he was actually imprisoned by a group of Irish raiders that came into Great Britain, and they basically stole him and transported him into Ireland, into slavery, where he was there for 6 years, basically herding sheep in isolation in this foreign land. And during that time, though, he spent his time in prayer before the Lord. So we have actually a lot of his writings, and he wrote, "After I arrived in Ireland, I tended sheep every day, and I prayed frequently during the day. More and more, the love of God increased, and my sense of awe before God, faith grew, and my spirit was moved, so that in one day I would pray up to 100 times. So then one day he has a dream, and in this dream he sees that he is back in Great Britain. And this vision actually comes true. He is able to find a way to escape, get on a ship, and go back to Great Britain, where he is like, I will never leave again. And then after that, he went into the priesthood for 12 years, but then he had another dream. And this time, the dream was calling him back, that he was to return to his land of captivity in order to spread the good news of God's kingdom there. And that's exactly what he did. And he's quoted as saying, "It was not any grace in me, but God that put this earnest care into my heart that I should be one of the hunters or fishers whom long ago God foreshowed would come in the last days." And his quote here carries me back to the part of scripture where Jesus is calling his disciples to come follow him, and he's going to teach them to be fishers of men, spreading the good news about Jesus and inviting others to be part of the kingdom of God. So it's pretty fitting considering the passage of scripture we're looking at this morning in Matthew 25. Jesus is speaking here of his return and his kingdom that has been prepared since the beginning of the creation of this world. So one of the questions before us today is, who is the kingdom of God prepared for? Who's invited into this eternal home? So before we get any further, let's start with a little bit of prayer. Good morning, Lord. We are so thankful for you and for so many men and women of faith that we can be encouraged by. Please speak to us this morning through your word and help increase our love and our awe for you and our earnest care for one another today. Amen. Okay, so for a bit of context, our scripture comes at the end of what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. So if you were able to join us 2 weeks ago, Aziz spoke from Matthew 23, where Jesus basically speaks out against the hypocrisy that he sees in the religious leaders of his day. So Matthew 24 begins with Jesus walking away from that scene, and he's basically prophesying the coming destruction of the temple to his disciples. So they then travel on to the Mount of Olives, where they privately ask Jesus, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And that's Matthew 24:3. So then Jesus goes on in the Olivet Discourse to share with them the events that are to come before his triumphant return and kingdom rule. There will be false messiahs or false savior claims. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be an increase of natural disaster, turning away from the faith, and an increase of wickedness, which will then in turn have an effect of people having just a diminished love for one another. There will be a lot of persecution of his followers, and the good news of his kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And this is just to name several of the signs that Jesus talked to his disciples about. He then encouraged his disciples to watch and wait because nobody knows on what day the Lord will come and return. Then he goes on to share several parables about the coming of the Lord's kingdom that illustrate the importance of being ready, but also stewarding faithfully what God has entrusted to us for his glory. So then he concludes this portion of scripture with the reading that we just read this morning, and he's sharing again what's going to happen upon his return, the judgment of the nations, and the invitation to some to come and enter his kingdom. And this concludes the Olivet Discourse, as it's known by, and 2 days later was the Passover, where Jesus shares his Last Supper with his disciples before his crucifixion and his resurrection. So, this brings us back to our question this morning. Who is the kingdom of God prepared for? Let's go back to our passage right in the beginning, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So when Jesus returns in glory with all the angels with him, what a sight that this is going to be. So his glory was somewhat veiled and muted upon his first arrival, as you know, in the humble and lowly manger. The second coming, though, will be in glorious contrast to that scene. He'll be seated on his throne as king, and all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered before him, and a judgment of the people will be conducted. So the passage says he's going to separate the people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, this would have been a very familiar sight to the people at the time. While sheep and goats are both herd animals that have been raised together for centuries, it's very important to keep them in separate pastures. So their nutritional needs, their behavioral tendencies, and their susceptibility to different kinds of illnesses necessitates this kind of a separation. So, for example, goats like to graze on brush and woody foliage, and their digestive systems can handle a bit of fiber. But sheep, on the other hand, prefer the tender grasses of the fields, and their bodies are designed just for that. So it's important for each of them to have separate pastures so their nutritional needs are met. Now, sheep also have a tendency to stay close together in a herd for protection, but goats actually like to wander off, and they love to climb, even on top of other animals, it's noted, which could definitely cause injury to our fuzzy little sheep. And goats, they can be carriers of diseases. And now, these diseases don't necessarily affect their quality of life, but they can spread it to sheep, and it really has a detrimental effect to the sheep. So from both a DNA and a social, societal standpoint, it's necessary to separate the sheep from the goats. And the judgment upon the return of Christ is necessary as well. Our verse states he's going to put the sheep on the right, which is a place of honor, and he's going to put the goats on the left, which is a place of dishonor. So Jesus in Scripture once told another parable that describes this event to come, and it's in Matthew. We read, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So then he goes on a few verses later to explain to his disciples what he means. So starting in verse 36, he said, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So both in our scripture reading and in this parable, Jesus is speaking of the same thing. He's speaking of his return and the judgment that is to come to mankind. So then going back to our passage, the scene continues with this interchange between the Lord and those on his right. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So the ones on his right hand will inherit the kingdom of God. There are six different situations of need that the righteous met, and they are surprised because they did not remember seeing Jesus in these situations. But it's explained, however, that whatever they did for the least of God's people, they did for him. So then we see the Lord turn to the people on his left, and this other interchange takes place, starting in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So this eternal place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, yet those who are his and not the Lord's will share the same fate. The people on the left protest, thinking they've never rejected Jesus or care for him. However, the Lord explains that the rejection of the least of these was a rejection of him. And then we see our passage conclude with settling the matter. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so at this point, our initial question is answered for who is the kingdom of God prepared for? Those on the Lord's right hand that loved and served him through his people. However, let's take a closer look at what this actually means. Because at first glance, it can almost look like good works and acts of service are what puts someone in right relationship with God and is the qualification for the acceptance into the kingdom of heaven. However, the Bible is abundantly clear that we are not saved by our works, but by faith alone in Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And this is found in Ephesians 2. Furthermore, our condition is far worse than we may even anticipate. Not only can't we be saved by our works so that no one can claim that we saved ourselves by our own meager strength, but we have a flesh nature that desires things that are actually in opposition to what the Spirit of God desires. So if we go back to our sheep and our goat analogy, we see that sheep and goats, they have a different nature, and they have down to their DNA major differences. And no matter how much a goat wants to become a sheep, its very nature is that of a goat, and it desires things contrary and acts in ways contrary to how a sheep acts. It eats different things, it likes to climb, all those things that we just read about. And so just like the sheep and goats, we have a nature that desires things that are in opposition to what God desires. And as much as we may want and as hard as we may try, we will fall short of what is required to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And this is truly a devastating problem. Jesus addresses this head on in a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and we read about this in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. So Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." So again, here Jesus is saying we must be born again by the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. We need a new nature. Naturally, Nicodemus is like, "How can this be?" So Jesus continues, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So here, Jesus is referencing an event in Israel's history that Nicodemus would be very familiar with, where the Lord provided healing for his people by instructing Moses to make a bronze snake and attach it to a pole and to lift up this pole so that whoever looked at the pole would be saved from death after being bitten by a poisonous snake. So too, Jesus said, would he be hung on the cross for our sake and for our salvation and be lifted up before mankind, ultimately being raised and conquering death and making a way for us to have a restored relationship with him. So when we look to Jesus and we believe in him and his saving work, it says we shall be saved. So John 6:40 states, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day," this day that we're talking about. And so when we look to Jesus and when we believe in him, Scripture says he gives us a new heart and places that new spirit, his spirit, in us. And here's how it was explained to Israel back in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. It says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So when we look to Jesus and trust in his saving work for us on the cross, we are saved and born into his family. He gives us a new heart and puts his spirit inside of us. And that's what actually helps us to live in a way that honors him. So now, if we go back and return to our verses for the day in Matthew 25, we can see that the works that are done by the people who are placed on the Lord's right and who are invited into the kingdom of heaven are actually symbolic of a deeper reality. As a tree is known by its fruit, the works that they did for the Lord were an outflowing from a heart that is aligned with God, and evidence that the Spirit is inside them. Those on the left of the Lord did not have the Lord's Spirit inside them, and this was made evident by the good that they failed to do. So, the kingdom of God is prepared for those who look to the Lord Jesus, place their trust in him, and are filled with his Spirit that then enables them to do his will. Now, in addition this morning, I wanted us to take a moment to consider who the least of these in this passage refers to. First of all, I really wanted to point out, and I love this, how God identifies with the least. Whatever you did for the least of them, you did for me. When Jesus came down on this earth, he wasn't born in a palace, but again, rather, he was born in a manger. And he set aside the tremendous honor of heaven to walk among us and to associate with the poor and the needy and the sick and the broken. And even in these verses, as he speaks about his glorious return, those are the ones that are still on his heart. I think that's amazing. Our God is amazing. Just think, what other God would pick the lowly to associate? Or who would lift up those who are bowed down? Or who values the heart above the outward appearance of man? Or who offers to exchange our heavy burdens for his light ones? And what other kingdom states that the least or the servants are actually the greatest in the kingdom, where the first shall be the last and the last shall be the first? It's just incredible. I think these truths never get old for me, so I love thinking about them. Secondly, I wanted to point us to who is named in the list of these leasts. We see it's the hungry, the thirsty, the imprisoned, the stranger, those without material resources, and the sick. Now, if we zoom into the context of these verses, it seems to apply that the lowly are actually believers or brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, many people interpret these verses to speak of the persecuted believers that are going to be many during the great tribulation period that is to come before the Lord's return. And that the love and care for these persecuted are the ones Jesus is actually addressing in welcoming them to the kingdom in the verses that we just read. But we also have an opportunity to zoom out from that and consider God's love for all people and to consider the great needs of our time here today. And if we do that, the lowly are truly all around us. So the Missionaries of Charity is the religious community that was founded by Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She's now known as Saint Teresa. And this organization deliberately serves the poorest of the poor to tangibly demonstrate God's concern for them. And so it's neat. If you go on their website, you can look. They have a worldwide ministry that has now been going on for decades and decades. And their entire ministry is actually centered around these verses in Matthew 25. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did it for me. And so on one occasion when she being Mother Teresa, was asked, how can you touch people with loathsome diseases like leprosy or gangrene? And she replied, I see Jesus in every single human being. I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus, or this one has gangrene. I must wash him and tend to him. And it's neat. Everybody in the ministry does the same thing. They really truly see as they care for others, they're caring for the body of Christ. But even here, the need is all around us, even at the Ohio State University campus. And the need is inside of us as well. Perhaps we are also the least of these in our times of trouble and need. How about in our loneliness or the anxieties that we face and battle every day, our fears or our addictions? As God's children, we have the opportunity to love and to serve others with the love of Christ, and we also have the opportunity to be receivers of God's love and care through other people. So when we accept help, we are actually allowing others to serve the Spirit of God that's inside us. Isn't that a cool thought? So the Bible, in fact, instructs us to do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And just as it's encouraging to read about the faith stories of men and women who have gone before us throughout history, it's also, as we all know, so encouraging to get to experience God's love through others as well. And through this love for one another, God's word also tells us that the world will know that we are his followers. So this morning, as we're gathered all here together, I just want to say that I'm so thankful for all of you. And just as sheep prefer to be huddled together Here we gather under the loving care of our good shepherd, who is the Lord. And as sheep love to eat the tender grasses, I pray that we're nourished by the tender words of God that we've heard today, his heart for the hungry and the thirsty and the sick and the enslaved. And let us remember that he longs to feed all of us and for us to encourage and strengthen one another as we both receive God's love and as we share it with those that he puts on our paths. And so here might even be the best part of this morning. Maybe if perhaps at some point you feel less like God's sheep and are concerned that maybe you're in more of the position of the goat, just like Nicodemus went to Jesus with his doubts and questions, we can too. Because the truth is, we were all goats before we looked to Jesus and place our trust in him. And he is the one who transforms us. He's the one that gives us new birth and new life, and he's the one that helps us along the way, even by giving us one another.